About 10 years ago, 11 years ago, a South African man came home and was surprised himself, but also surprised 9 men who were robbing his home. 8 of the robbers ran away, but one of them he managed to shove into his backyard swimming pool before he got away. And then he realized that that particular guy couldn't swim, and so he jumped in to save him. The Cape Town Times reports that once he got the guy out of the pool, the wet thief called for his friends to come back and then pulled a knife and threatened the man who had just rescued him. The homeowner said, "We were still standing there near the pool. When I saw the knife, I just threw him back in." So I went back into the pool again and again started gasping and drowning. And so he said, "I rescued him again." Eventually, by that time, his friends were gone and they were able to hold him till the police arrived or whatever. But in typical South African phraseology, this man said, "I thought he had cheek trying to stab me after I had just saved his life." A great picture of ingratitude. But we see a picture of ingratitude today in the passage that we're looking at also. Just to give a bit of background on this, we've been going through the book of Luke for over a year, and then this summer took a number of weeks off to learn from the prophet Habakkuk in the Old Testament, where we thought about that very theme that Doug had mentioned earlier, why bad things happen in this world and how do we handle them. But now we've come back to the book of Luke, and I want us to remember the setting here. Jesus, in his Judean ministry and his Galilean ministry, had the disciples with him for much of the time that he traveled and taught and performed miracles. He did that because he was the original disciple maker. He was teaching these guys what it means to be his followers so that they, in turn, when he would leave this world, could carry on the work that he had given them and had lived out before them. So in all of this, as we're going through these chapters of Luke, we're seeing Jesus teaching, discipling, both by his actions, his miracles, and by his words, those who were with him. And this morning we come to a passage of Scripture, Luke 17, that is familiar, but mostly familiar to us at Thanksgiving time. At various times we've looked at this passage at Thanksgiving, and yet the setting here reminds us that it's not just for Thanksgiving. It is a message that has great application and wider than just the issue of Thanksgiving that the disciples will see. So again, I want to invite you to open a Bible with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 17 as we look together at these verses this morning, beginning there at verse 11. And what we're going to note are 6 very, very important truths that are exemplified for us here. Verse 11, "Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee." Verse 12, "And as he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him." I want us to get the picture, if we can, in our minds here, of Palestine. Palestine at this time was divided into 3 major divisions that we need to deal with here. The first, the northernmost section near the Sea of Galilee, called the region of Galilee, mostly populated by Jews. Then down south, where Jerusalem was the main city, you have the region of Judea. In the Old Testament, that general region was referred to as Judah. By the New Testament, we're referring to it as Judea. But in between Galilee and Judea was a section known as Samaria. Now, Galilee was largely populated by Jews. Judea was largely populated by Jews. But Samaria was largely populated by half-Jews, Samaritans. And their history goes back 700 years before Christ, when the Assyrians came down and took the Jews out of that region and resettled that region with many Gentiles. And so the Samaritans were the people who were kind of the half-breeds. And the Jews didn't really like Samaritans, and the Samaritans in return didn't like the Jews. In fact, the Jews would worship at Jerusalem, but the Samaritans, not feeling welcome there, would come up with their own worship center in Samaria. And when the Jews from Galilee would travel to Jerusalem to go worship there at the major Jewish festivals each year, they often would go across the Jordan River to the east, down through Perea, and come back into Judea, and then go to Jerusalem, avoiding Samaria completely. That wasn't always Jesus' methodology. At least on a few occasions, we're told that Jesus traveled through Samaria with his disciples, had important lessons to teach them, both his disciples and for the Samaritans. And in this particular case, they're on the border between Galilee and Samaria. They're right in that land between the two. And how do we describe the relationship of Jews and Samaritans? They didn't like each other. They didn't trust each other. I suppose a good modern-day comparison would be Jews and Palestinians. The border zones are hot. They don't like each other. They don't trust each other. They've got different backgrounds, and they each see their side of the story, and that's the situation here. However, in this particular case, Jesus traveling along this border region here, as he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. Leprosy in the first century was the cancer of our day. It is a disease, however, that was contagious beyond that, deadly. In fact, there were a couple of different types of leprosy. The more severe type of both types of leprosy often began with a patch of discolored skin, but one developed spongy tumors and swellings that would grow on the face and body. It would affect the whole system, eventually affecting internal organs. The other type would stay just at skin level and eventually would tend to be limited and maybe even heal completely. The more severe type, the type that we're familiar with, in fact, we've got a few pictures here we'll put up here. You'll see the skin spots here, but then the more severe type goes on, and you see deformities like a couple of these pictures show. And it's interesting, a missionary doctor of the last generation by the name of Paul Brand centered his ministry around leprosy studies. And he brought to light some interesting truths about leprosy that weren't known before. And one of those things that he helped people understand, especially in third world cultures, is that much of the problem from leprosy, the deformities, the destruction that goes on, although there's some of that goes on due to the disease, much of what goes on because of the disease. The disease often, one of the side effects of the disease, attacking nerves and whatever, is desensitizing to pain. So someone who has leprosy will not realize if they burn their hand that they've burned their hand, and they'll continue to hold that thing that was hot. Or if they've sprained an ankle, won't realize they've sprained an ankle because they have no sensation there, so they'll continue to walk on this injured ankle and make it worse. And he brought out that one of the great problems of leprosy is that you don't have the sense of pain. And Paul Brand brought out the importance of us understanding that pain is a gift, because pain shows us an area where we have a need, and then we give attention to that need. And if you don't sense that need, then you don't give attention to that need. And these 10 men were in this situation where they had leprosy, and they were now seeing Jesus. In fact, we read there in verse 12, they stood at a distance. The reason they stood at a distance is because leprosy was contagious. And according to Jewish law, anyone who had leprosy had to be separated from the people who did not have leprosy. In fact, the distance, the closest you could get to someone who had normal health, was 50 yards. You had to keep a minimum of 50 yards away from them. So that meant if you saw a discoloration on your skin, if you can imagine this, a discoloration on your skin, finding a sore, you go to the priest and you hear him say, "You are a leper." And according to the law of God, they knew what that meant. The law of God, let me read to you from Leviticus what that meant for a person who found out they had leprosy. The person with such an infectious disease must wear torn clothes, let his hair be unkempt, cover the lower part of his face, and cry out, "Unclean, unclean." As long as he has the infection, he remains unclean. He must live alone and possibly die alone. He must live outside the camp. That's what it's saying. This fellow would have to have happened to him, or these 10 had happened to them. So if you go to the priest and he says you have leprosy, you realize it's not just that you have a disease. It means you can't go home to hug your wife and kiss her goodbye. It means you can't go home and give your kids one last hug and goodbye. It means immediately you are quarantined. You leave the city, you go out, and the only people you will be close to as long as you have that disease are others who have that disease. In fact, we get a glimpse of this. These 10 guys hanging out together, you'll notice they were consisting of Jews and at least one Samaritan, maybe more, but at least one Samaritan. Suddenly, the national distinction, suddenly all the animosity broke down, because what they had in common was leprosy. And by the way, that's true in life overall. We have great divisions in our society, but when it gets down to issues like this, suddenly we find out we have a lot in common with people maybe whom we weren't close to before. But can you imagine that? Can you imagine the problem of leprosy is not just a problem of a disease, it's a problem of isolation, rejection. If you've ever gone to visit someone who is in the hospital and they're in isolation for one reason or another, you may have to gown up or put on latex gloves and go in. You notice how difficult it is to make that person see, hey, I'm right here with you, going through this with you. I want you to know I'm for you, as you touch them with your latex gloves. I mean, that is the most, I visited someone a couple of weeks ago. It's the most awkward situation because you realize there's a division. And for the leper, it was at least a 50-yard division. And there was a sense of rejection and isolation. And it's interesting what a picture this is of our situation as people. All people have felt rejected at one time or another. All people feel isolated. And we are very, very much isolated from God because of our sin by ourselves. Now, Mother Teresa worked with those who were the outcasts of Calcutta, India. And I don't know, do we have a picture? I don't know if we've gotten it up here, if we have a picture of Mother Teresa back there or not. But Mother Teresa in Calcutta, India, made the observation that far worse than any of the diseases that she deals with there is the sense of, that she dealt with there, is the sense of rejection that people had to deal with. And she said that is an issue that everybody has to deal with. And she's right on target there with that. And these guys were a representation of that. Now, notice their response. They see Jesus, they come out to him. Verse 13, they called out in a loud voice, Jesus, Master, have pity on us. And the reason a loud voice, of course, is because they couldn't get close to him, and they were desperate. Think for a moment the last time that you were desperate in prayer, when you called out to God and you were desperate. When you feel desperate, when I feel desperate in prayer, it's like nothing else matters. It's like I can't think about anything else. It's like all I can do is think, God, you're the only one who can help, and I don't even know necessarily always how to pray. Someone just this last week was telling me that they were at a time in their lives where they were praying and they didn't know what to pray, and they just cried out, help, Lord, help. And these guys are crying out, but it's interesting to notice how they address Jesus. Jesus, Master. It's not the normal word that I would think would be used for Master. It's not a word that tells us they knew that he was the Messiah or that he was the Son of God or anything like that. But they knew that he had some authority. Apparently, they had heard about his miracles. And they saw him as a person of authority, so they use a term that just means commander or overseer or chief. And they, in respect, call out and ask him to have pity. Now, again, an interesting word. It's a word that displays emotion. Lord, would you feel with us what we're going through? Lord, we don't deserve you to have mercy on us, but would you have mercy on us? It's a word that is asking him to do something that he's not obligated to do for them. And in their desperation, realizing they have nothing to offer him, they cry out to him. They cry out for mercy. It is always appropriate. Always appropriate to cry out for mercy to God. In fact, it's probably the most honest prayer that we will ever have. It always reminds us we don't have anything to offer him that makes him obligated to answer our prayer. We don't have anything that we can do to repay him. It is all by his mercy. And they cry out for his mercy, his pity of their unworthy and weak situation. Now, we go on here, and Jesus gives a remedy to them. Verse 14, when he saw them, he said, go show yourselves to the priests. Now, note a couple of important items about this. He responded immediately when he saw them. If you were a leper, and you were part of a group of lepers, you didn't get to see normal people all that often, and when you did, it was from a distance. And if you tried to get their attention, how do you think they would respond to you? They carry on a conversation? Most likely not. You were dangerous territory. Maybe their families might shout back and forth greetings or news now and then. But by and large, you were rejected and people would not have time for you. But Jesus, when he saw them, he responded. And notice his response, go show yourselves to the priests. I want us to understand a few things about this response. First of all, it was a biblical response. Only the priest could declare someone free of leprosy. According to Leviticus 14, a priest would go outside the camp and examine a person, and if that person had been healed of his infectious skin disease, the priest would order that two live clean birds, some cedar wood, scarlet yarn, and hyssop be brought for the one to be cleansed. In other words, the priest would prescribe the worship rites and sacrifices to declare this person clean. Therefore, Jesus said, go show yourselves to the priests. But I don't know if you noticed this. He hadn't prior to this said, you're clean. He hadn't yet said, you're healed. They said, have pity on us. And he said, go show yourselves to the priests. Think for a moment what it had to be like for those 10 guys. Like this? Look at you. You're still deformed. He wants you to go show yourself to the priest like that? Look at me, I'm full of spots. He wants me to go show myself to the priest? And yet, that's what Jesus does. Go show yourself to the priest without first healing them. Why does he do that? Well, we can only speculate. We're not told why, but apparently he wanted them and the disciples to learn a lesson about obedience. I'm sure that when these 10 lepers were asking for Jesus to have pity on them, their prayer, their cry was, Lord, would you heal us? And if they envisioned it in their mind, without a doubt, they envisioned Jesus healing them. They'd be healed. And then they could go show themselves to the priest. But Jesus didn't do it that way. He would bring healing to them. In fact, this passage tells us, as they went, they were cleansed. Literally, it says, in the going, they were cleansed. It wasn't until in obedience, by faith, they started doing what he said, that then the healing came. Can you identify with that? Will you pray to God sometimes and you envision in your mind, I envision in my mind, this is how I think the Lord should answer this. I want this outcome and I'm envisioning a nice smooth path all the way to this. And he answers it in a different way that causes me to have to walk by faith. All of us as parents, those who are parents, all of us want our kids to make wise decisions and follow the Lord. And we envision that they're going to follow Christ from early on up. It's going to be a smooth life. But then it doesn't go that way. Wait a minute, Lord, my prayer is that they follow the Lord. Yeah, I understand that. But I've got a different route. Will you trust me by faith? Or whatever area it is, Lord, will you show me where you want me to serve? What occupation? What school to go? On and on and on. And it's not quite the route that you think it should be. The Lord often gives an answer in a way that we think, I wasn't planning on it quite like that, God. Why can't you just do it the way I was planning on it? It wasn't until they acted on faith that they were cleansed. But notice the response. Verse 15. One of them, when he saw that he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and he thanked him. He was a Samaritan. Now, these 10 are going along on the way to the priest and they suddenly know that they're healed. And that one, when he saw he was healed, came back. That takes commitment. You think, well, it's a logical thing to do, but understand, from their perspective, if you were part of a group of lepers, that meant you hadn't hugged your family for a while, you hadn't been close to them, you hadn't kissed your wife for a while, you hadn't been near a normal person for a while, and now you know that before you can ever do that, you've got to go to the priest. So getting to the priest as quickly as possible and having him say, you're healed, let's do the sacrifice here, and then you can go home to your family, that would be of paramount importance to you. And no doubt these guys were in a hurry to get to the priest so that they could get to their families. And yet in the midst of this, one guy sees he's healed. The other 9 go on to the priest. He comes back praising God in a loud voice. Notice, he did it when he saw he was healed. Someone has noted wisely that generally if we don't thank quickly, we don't thank at all. if we don't respond with thanksgiving when we see the blessing, often we don't respond with thanksgiving. And notice his perspective. He comes back praising God. He threw himself at Jesus' feet. He understood this was from God, and he understood that he didn't deserve it. And he came with humility to give thanks. He fell upon his face before Jesus. There's a tribe in West Africa, the Maasai tribe, who has a similar way of saying thank you. They bow, they put their forehead to the ground, and the expression of thanks, they say, "My head is in the dirt." Another group, another tribe in that similar region, comes and sits at the feet of the one that they're thankful for, saying, I sit on the ground before you. It is an expression of humility. Because that's what thankfulness really is. It's saying, I didn't deserve you to do this for me, and you did it. I can't repay you. You did it. And I'm coming to acknowledge that. And this guy comes and he praises God in a loud voice, and he throws himself at Jesus' feet. And then it's noted there in verse 16, he was a Samaritan. Now, one would expect a Jew to do that, but a Samaritan to do that? It was far different to turn back and to fall down at Jesus' feet than just to go on and go to the priest. Well, the reality of it is that that type of thankfulness is not a majority position. We read Jesus' response to this man in verse 17 and 18. Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" Now, can we just think for a moment about each of these questions here? Were not all 10 cleansed? God's blessings are given widely. It's given to those whom he knows will not thank him. The rain and the sunshine fall upon the righteous and the unrighteous alike. God's blessings are not just for those who obey him. God's blessings in this world come widely. And problems also come widely in this world. But what Jesus notes here when he says, "Where is the other 9?" is thinking about these other 9. We know that at least some of them, maybe all of those 9, were Jews. You would expect a Jew to come back and give thanks, not a Samaritan. After all, the Jews were the covenant people of God. They were the ones who had the scriptures. And these guys obviously knew they were Jews because they were, and they believed the scriptures because they were on their way to see the priest. And these guys obviously had faith because they were obeying what Jesus said to do. So they were Jews, covenant people of God. They believed the word of God. They were going to obey the word of God. They had faith in what Jesus told them to do, and they were heading back to the priest, and they were healed, and they received the gifts of God. And yet they did not turn and say thanks to Jesus. A Samaritan did that. Out of that, someone noted that gratitude is often rarer than faith. Ever think about that? A truly grateful heart is often rarer than faith. In other words, many had faith, but not gratitude. Oswald Chambers, a great devotional writer, in his devotional guide, My Utmost for His Highest, noted, "The great difficulty spiritually is to concentrate on God, and it is his blessings that make it difficult. Troubles nearly always make us look to God, but his blessings are apt to make us look elsewhere." And these other 9, they were excited about the life ahead of them and reconciling with their family, all good things. But in that, the good things, they forgot the giver of the good things. There were 10 lepers healed. Indeed, only one turned back. And yet, God in his grace, the Lord did not recall the gift that he gave them. We don't read that Jesus said, "Okay, I take back that healing." The grace of God is amazing. It's amazing. A lady by the name of Margaret Visser wrote a book entitled The Gift of Thanks, and in there she observed how parents teach their children to, a study that observed how parents teach their children to say certain things like hi or goodbye or thank you. And she noted in that book that in the studies that they did, that kids spontaneously, about 25% of the time, would give a greeting or a salutation, hi or goodbye to someone, about 25% of the time. But that kids would say thank you only about 7% of the time. that parents would have to remind their kids to say hi or goodbye maybe a third of the time or less, but they'd have to remind their kids to say thank you well over half the time. Andrew Carnegie, multimillionaire, left $1 million in his estate for one of his relatives, who then in turn cursed Carnegie. Why did he curse Carnegie thoroughly? Because Carnegie had left $365 million to public charities and had, in his terms, just cut me out for one measly million. Thanksgiving is a matter of perspective. That's what makes it so tough and so elusive probably for us, because our perspectives change. And when we have a real perspective as things really are, then we're thankful. But it's so easy to lose that perspective. How should we see ourselves? Do you remember last week we were studying the first 10 verses of this chapter? And Jesus, in verses 7 through 10, was teaching his disciples about being his servant. And you remember verse 10, where Jesus said to them, "So also when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty.'" To keep that perspective is difficult, because very easily, I don't see myself just as an unworthy servant. I can see myself as a pretty worthy servant. Therefore, as a worthy servant, I have these expectations, Lord. These things coming my way. And when they don't, it's tough to be thankful, because my expectations had things out of perspective. Jesus wanted these disciples, as they looked at this, to understand very clearly they need to see themselves as they are. Now, let me just give a few summary thoughts before we look at this last verse together. First of all, genuine praise takes priority over functional sacrifice. The nine guys were not running right to their families. They were going to the priest to offer sacrifices for the cleansing Jesus had done. They were doing a good thing. They were going to have a religious observance. But that wasn't near as important as first having genuine thanksgiving. It's a good thing to go to church. It's a good thing to serve God faithfully. But it's far more important to do it from the heart and to genuinely say thank you. Secondly, thanking Jesus and praising God go together. Thirdly, gratitude is appropriate for everyone. If for a Samaritan, how much more for a Jew? If for a non-Christian, how much more for a Christian? Fourthly, all gratitude ultimately goes to God, because ultimately every good gift comes from God. And conversely to that, all complaining goes to God, because every negative thing that happens, happens only with his permission, but with his good purposes in mind. And lastly, Jesus knows our attitudes. He knows our gratitude. He knows our ingratitude. And so he said, "Where are the other nine? Was no one else found to return and give praise except this foreigner?" But notice Jesus' last statement here in this, verse 19. "Then he told him, the Samaritan, 'Rise and go. Your faith has made you well.'" Rise and go. In other words, we move beyond just expressing thanksgiving. We move beyond just saying thank you. We move beyond just verbal praise. We move beyond to the life of thanksgiving. And so he told this guy to go, a changed man. Go and live your life, a life of thanksgiving. Your faith. The other guys had faith. They were heading to the priest, but they didn't have the same type of faith, a faith that came back and humbled himself before Jesus. In fact, depending on the version of the Bible you're looking at this morning, if you're not using an NIV where it says your faith has made you well, you may have a version that says your faith has saved you. That is literally the word that Luke used. Jesus said your faith has saved you. The other guys and you were healed physically, but you were saved. And that has a much wider application. Saved in many ways, brought into a relationship with the Jewish Messiah, the Samaritan. You know, I thought about this account here, how practical this is, our perspective, how we see life. And so much of it has to do with just taking the time to understand. I'd like to share with you a lesson learned by a photographer who put together a project called 365 Grateful. Could we go ahead and run that?
Hehehehe few years ago, I was really struggling with life. I felt like I had everything I needed, but I just wasn't happy. And I felt like life was a treadmill. I felt lost. I didn't really enjoy being here. And then I went and saw a nun. And she had some really wonderful advice for me. She said, "Hayley, the secret to happiness is reflection and gratitude." She said, "Take time every day and think through your day. See if there's anything you can be genuinely grateful for." So I did. For 10 days, I did this little project, wrote down things. And very quickly, I realized that there was amazing things I would have missed if I hadn't been doing this. Being a photographer, I decided to do a photographic project called 365 Grateful and take a photo a day of something I was grateful for every single day for a year. And it changed my life in ways I could never have expected. The first thing I noticed was my husband. He is a beautiful man and a great husband, but he was just never very romantic. And I had kind of labeled him as that. But then doing this project, I started to see things I otherwise would have missed. And there were some beautiful moments and things he was doing that I, in the busyness of every day, wouldn't have even seen if I hadn't been doing this 365 Grateful project. I took a photo one day of a piece of pie that he gave me. We were sitting down for dinner and there were two pieces of pie left in the tray. The first one was a little bit scungy and sliding a little, and the other one had a great big crust. It was a corner piece and it was delicious and big. And he, without even thinking, put the biggest and the best piece of pie on my plate. And I was just astounded. I realized that every day he was choosing me and thinking of me. It made me see him for the first time, and I was so grateful. At the end of this project, he actually said to me, "I feel like I'm enough for you now." And that was just incredibly beautiful for me. Another thing I noticed was how connected I felt to nature. I felt like there were beautiful beetles landing on my shirt. And
some of you ladies are saying, "I wish my husband would give me the nice piece of pie." But but there are other things. There are other things. And did you know what she said? Reflection. Time to reflect and to see. This man came back when he saw that he was healed. And I think probably it's our perception that often is off. We see ourselves wrongly, forget that we're unworthy servants. And we see reality wrongly. We don't see that we are healed. And as we look at this passage, we realize this was the same passage, the same account that Jesus used to teach his disciples to keep your perspective. We are rejects, all of us, isolated. We call out to Jesus, and he invites us to come, and he heals us. He forgives us. He gives us life, purpose. And then coming to him, we receive that, and we have a choice to make. Will we live lives of thanksgiving? Will we come back to him, fall before him? If so, then he says, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well, has saved you." Lives of thanksgiving. Let's pray together. Lord God, you, out of your great love and grace and your holiness, have sent your Son into this world to pay the price for our sin. Thank you. And you have invited us, even though we are unworthy, even though we cannot repay it, we don't deserve it. You have invited us to come to you for forgiveness and life and every need. Lord, you hear our prayers and you answer them, often in ways that we don't understand and we didn't picture, but you answer them. And Lord, this morning we want to say thank you, not just with our words. We fall before you in our hearts and we submit ourselves to you. Lord, help us by your grace to live lives of thanksgiving. Would you fill my heart with gratitude day by day? For Lord, you are worthy of all the praise we can give and more. May you be honored. Through Christ our Savior, we humbly pray. Amen.